towards our lunch break. Alrighty. Who hasn't prayed to open a meeting yet? Steve, Brother Steve, would you pray to open this meeting? Oh, we'll wait for you to chew that up, bro.
Hey, bro, there's a reason why there are certain people that haven't prayed yet to open the meeting.
I know, I wanted Steve to get an opportunity to embarrass himself.
But I'm just saying there's a reason. I'm letting that reason together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank thee for this great privilege to get under the sound of the Word of God. We pray thee for help, our brother here, Lee, to preach the Word with unction. And we pray for ourselves as hearers. Give us open hearts and make more room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus and His Word. Have free course in this world as we walk through it.
Amen.
In the light of the world, now that He's gone, we shine His lights. God help us, we pray to let our lights so shine that then we see our good works and be drawn unto our Savior. So we pray thee thanksgiving for this opportunity to get under the sound of the Word in faith. God help us, we pray. We're thy people, sheep of thy pasture.
Amen. Well, the topic I was asked to speak on is the parallels between Daniel and Matthew 24. So we're going to look at parallels between the book of Daniel and Matthew chapter 24. Now, I'm going to try and stick to the essence of the things that are going to be parallel. We could go for days if we're going to start addressing every secondary point. I want to start with Daniel the man. When we look into the book of Daniel, we find a Jewish youth who was taken as a captive when he was a young man, a young teenager very likely. He was trained for statecraft. That's all he knew. He didn't get a typical high school life like we'd think of. He didn't get a typical high school life like they would think of back then. Their equivalent. He was trained for statecraft, and he became a very wise statesman. He was not a mere politician. But the whole time, he never wavered in his faith in the Almighty and God's purposes for the nation of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem, and for the temple. When we come to the book of Matthew, we look at Daniel, and here we find something very interesting. The Lord plainly calls him a prophet. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. What's interesting is the Lord himself calls him a prophet. Now, if you look at Jewish history and Jewish theology, they did not regard Daniel as a prophet. Daniel was not in the group of books, which is the Nephilim. He's not a prophet. He is listed in the Ketuvim, which is the writings. I find it very interesting that this is just typical the way men judge things. How often do we see a man who doesn't fit the mold and he's not accepted because he doesn't fit the mold? The Jews had a conception of what a prophet was, and Daniel didn't meet those standards. So what man's standards for what a prophet was were not the same as God's standards for what a prophet was. God's standard for what a prophet was is God was looking down for a man who was fit to be a vehicle for God to use to communicate his revelation to the people. And God didn't care whether he wore a rough tunic like in Elijah, or whether he wore the clothes of a statesman in Babylon like Nebuchadnezzar. So don't worry if you don't fit anyone's mold, whether you're a preacher or whether you're an evangelist. You just go forth and you do what God has called you to do, and you do it the way you feel that God has called you to do the work. Amen. And don't worry how people receive or don't receive your ministry. Let's look at the captivity. Daniel starts with the Jews in captivity. Among them were the nobles, youths, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They had a testimony in the captivity to the Jews and the Gentiles around them. They were a testimony to their fellow Jews in the captivity. They were a testimony to the Gentiles amongst whom they were scattered. And their temple had been destroyed. Now, when we come to Matthew 24, we find a very similar situation. In Daniel, they were in their captivity. When we come to the book of Matthew, the Jews are again not in captivity in the same sense. The Babylonian captivity was over the Jews, but they were under the domination of the Romans, and they were on the verge of another desolation, desecration, and dispersion. So God had a testimony here, and this little gathering, this little nucleus of believing Jews, when we are in Matthew 24, they had no idea what was coming. But God was going to use them in a very similar way. That dispersion was going to go out. And through the crushing of the Romans and spreading those Jews out across the entire known world, the gospel was going to go forth. Just a little thought here. When you see hardship coming upon your life and your ministry, I want you to be encouraged. When God allows hardship and difficulty to crush you, to crush your life, to crush your comfortable circumstances, to crush your visions even for the work of the Lord, there's always a purpose in it. And that purpose will, if you trust the Lord and keep going forth, it will issue in a greater ministry and greater fruitfulness than you would have been given if you had been allowed to have things come according to your own dreams and vision. Now here's another interesting parallel that I see, and this is the heavenly wisdom that God imparts. When we are looking in the book of Daniel, what do we see? We see four nondescript Hebrew use. The only thing that was out of the ordinary out of them is that they had been in the royal family, the royal group in Israel. But once they're transported out of there, they come into the Nebuchadnezzar's territory. That didn't really amount to much. But yet God gave favor to these four young men. And what do we read about them? We read that their wisdom was 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in the nation. They didn't get this because, as has been mentioned already, they didn't have this because they had a higher IQ. They didn't have this because they went to MIT and Harvard instead of Notre Dame or University of North Dakota. They had this because they were in the school of the living God. And if you have yourself enrolled in the school of the living God, and every believer is invited to be in this school, and you are diligent in this school, you are faithful in this school, guess what? You too will gain wisdom that cannot be imparted even from the best evangelical seminaries in the planet. And I'm not trying to deride these things and say they have no place at all in the work of God. But the smartest men on the planet can't make you as smart as they are if you're not diligent. But if we stand on the shoulders of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we have the potential to see things that need to be seen that aren't being seen. Well, we find a very similar thing when we come to see this little core of disciples in Matthew 24. We have the 12 are with the Lord. They're receiving the Olivet Discourse. And when they embraced this Olivet Discourse, the message of the prophecies that were going to pertain to Israel in the future, they were elevated in their understanding far above the learned men of their land. You know, I always find it amazing. You look back in ancient history, there were men in the Pharisees who had the entire Old Testament scriptures memorized verbatim in the original Hebrew. They could quote anything in that Bible. I have met preachers myself in my day and age who, in my mind, they're like walking dictionaries of the Bible. You can ask where any topic on the Bible is, and they can rattle the passage off. It's unbelievable. But yet I've also seen in some of these men that they can't put those passages together in sound doctrine. God help us. We don't want rote knowledge of the things of God. We want that knowledge flaming in our heart. We want that knowledge flooding our mind with light. That's what we want. And that's what these disciples had. They had a heavenly wisdom. You know what William Tyndale once said? I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. From the first time I heard this as a young believer to this day, this concept has shaken me and rattled me. If you take your Bible in your mother tongue, and I don't care if your mother tongue is English or German or French or Spanish or Korean or Chinese, whatever language it is, you master that Bible in your mother tongue and you seek with all of your heart the God who gave that communication to man. And you will gain an understanding that no school on earth can give you, that no human written book can give you. And this is what we need. And I'm not trying to put books in a negative light. Those that know me know that I have a lot of books myself. It's just that books are only a tool. And you won't have a proper use of those books if you don't have a proper use of the Bible. I've observed over and over again, you can take the same collection of books and give it to one man, and one man who's not grounded in the Word of God is going to find all kinds of error in those books and have all kinds of problems. And the same set of books given to somebody that's grounded in the Word of God will spit the bones out and gather the truth and be extremely profited by them. This is heavenly wisdom. This is heavenly wisdom. Well, I better quit on the rabbit trails or I'm not going to get this done here. All right. The principle of prophecy is very important. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have his wise men give him the interpretation of his dream, but he also wanted them to give him the dream. And they were incensed. Well, we read later on that Daniel was able to communicate this dream to him. Daniel did communicate the dream to him, but Daniel didn't communicate it from his own wisdom. He communicated it with wisdom from God. And we read in 2:19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And we read in 2:28, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the last days. So there was a communication of divine insight given to mortal men. We find a very similar thing in Matthew 24. They had a question about the temple and the sign of the end at the end of times. And we find that the Lord communicated to the disciples what is going to happen at the end of the age. And we have it written for us in Matthew 24. Now, what I like about this is something that nobody in the universe can do except for God. And we read in Isaiah 41:26, who hath declared from the beginning that we might know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that shows, yea, there is none that declares, yea, there is none that heareth your words. It is God and God alone that communicates the future. And those that are into apologetics as a subject, they know that one of the strongest apologetic arguments that we have for the authenticity, trustworthiness of the scriptures is the prophetic passages of the Bible. The ones that were fulfilled in history past, the ones that were fulfilled at the time of Christ, and the ones that are going to be fulfilled in the future. Some of them, like the implied prophecies that pertain to the stage setting for the 70th week, they're already happening before our very eyes. Now, in both of these instances, both in Daniel and in the Gospels, we have, in Matthew 24 in particular, we have God shedding amazing light. There is a general principle that God loves to give men light. Not as much for their benefit as an end in itself, but as a testimony that He is God. Isn't that what prophecy does to us? When I look at the prophetic scriptures, the thing that continually comes to my mind is, my God is an amazing, unique God. There is nobody like Him. Let's move on to the times of the Gentiles. In the book of Daniel, we have the principle of the times of the Gentiles given. And that principle is that Israel has forfeited the kingdom. And the kingdom is taken from the Jews and it's going to be given to four successive Gentile nations. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. This principle of it isn't really addressed in Matthew 24. In Daniel, we have the period laid out in full. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the great image. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the four empires represented by the four wild beasts. I won't go into the details because that has already been gone into and it will be gone into again. But what we do read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, is the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomsoever He will, and sets up over it even the basest of men. It was probably a very difficult thing for the Jews to work through, but they had to come under exercise of the truth that God had taken the kingdom from them. They were no longer an independent sovereign state. There was no longer going to be people sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, the throne of David never went away. It's just there was nobody going to be sitting on it until the Messiah comes. This would be difficult for them to swallow on the basis of pride and even on the basis of, why would you want ungodly people to be ruling over your godly nation? Well, the answer is, it wasn't a godly nation. When we come into the book of Matthew, we come in to the times of the Gentiles at the time of the Roman Empire. So in Daniel, they're entering into the time of the Gentiles under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. We come to Matthew 24, and they are under the time of the Romans. Now, what I find fascinating is, if you can imagine the place that the Jewish believers were in. I'm not talking about the average man on the street who was probably just oblivious, and as long as he had food in his belly and had something to do with his hands, he was in politics to get meddled in, he was probably fairly content. But the godly believers who were counting the time, like Ananias, not Ananias, I mean Anna, and Simeon, they counted the time. And they figured, we're getting close to the time of the Messiah. Now, they had no idea whether the coming of the Messiah, they were going to see His birth, whether they were going to see His coronation, whether they were going to see Him overthrow the Romans. All they knew was that they were coming close to the time of the Messiah. And there was a number of people like this. I wouldn't say there was a huge number, but there was a number like this. And they'd calculated. They knew they were in the 69th week. They knew that John the Baptist had in some way been the promised Elijah. They knew they were under the fourth beast. And so their mind is working all this stuff from Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9, together. And they're thinking, wow, we could be here on earth during the time the Messiah comes and overthrows the Romans, and he's gonna take this very temple right here, and he's gonna purify, the Messiah's coming to this temple, and wow, things are gonna be gold, and the Romans are gonna be history. And it wasn't that they were illogical. They were very logical with the revelation they had. There was revelation they were missing, wasn't it? Now, they assumed that the temple they had there was the temple the Messiah was going to enter. That was part of their whole problem that we're facing here in Matthew 24. And they figured they were going to see the time of the restoration of all things. And so the Lord pops their bubble. Because they say, Lord, here's this glorious temple. And they're thinking, this glorious temple that we get to see here, that we're seeing right now with our own eyes, this is the temple the Messiah is going to come to. We're in the 69th week. The 70th week is just a few years around the corner. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to come right into this beautiful, amazing temple. And what does the Lord say? Not one stone sitting here shall fail to be cast down. This threw a huge monkey wrench in their eschatology. They didn't know where to go from here. So the Lord, okay, now we need some help. When is this going to happen? They had no idea that the second temple was not part of end times eschatology. So the Lord walks them through, talks them about the fact the second temple is going to be destroyed, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Then he leaps the entire church age and goes off into end times eschatology. What time do we end here, Larry?
Well, we started a little bit later, so I would say, hang on 1 second, please. Go to about 10:40.
Gotcha. All right. Now, let's move on to the 70th week. The foundation passage for the 70th week, as almost everyone in the room knows, if not everyone, is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We read that these 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city for a specific purpose. To finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy place. To me personally, I'm just baffled by how anybody can take an amillennial type position, a preterist type position, say all this stuff is already fulfilled. It's like, wait a minute. I mean, I can see how you can stretch bring in everlasting righteousness and say, we're going to take righteousness and twist it a little bit and we're going to make this limited to justification. Okay, I can give you that one halfway. But the rest of this stuff, make an end to sin. Make an end to sin is not the same thing as make an end to the penalty for sin. To finish transgression, to make reconciliation for iniquity, this isn't saying we're going to come up with a solution that's going to fix iniquity. This is implementing the solution. This is bringing two parties together. Anyway, I find it interesting that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel was seeking the Lord concerning the 70 years of desolations, which is distinct from the 70 years of captivity, by the way. And he sought the Lord. And how did the Lord respond? Did the Lord come and answer his questions on the 70 years of desolations? No. He answered a different question. He gave him information on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And there's a principle involved here, because what's involved here, Daniel was asking on a smaller subject. And the Lord responded by giving him the big picture. I've seen this often in my life, that I'm trying to study a subject, like you're trying to study the rapture, and all you're thinking about is just a dot on a timeline. You know, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? And you're just so focused up on one tiny point. That tiny point can never be understood unless you understand the big picture of eschatology. If all you're worried about is the date, how does it fit to the tribulation, you can never answer that question the way it needs to be answered. But anyway, we're going to move on. In Matthew, when it comes to the end times desolations, all we have is an assumption of the time of desolation. It's only implied in the fact that they have before their eyes the temple and to restore Jerusalem. So, in Matthew, we don't even really touch on the time of desolation back in history past. Then we have the immediate transition into the destruction of the second temple. And then it just skips a whole other chunk of time and drops all the way, skips the church age and goes all the way to the end with the 70th week of Daniel. We have a very similar thing in Daniel. Daniel's seeking the Lord for the end of the 70 years of desolations. And it's not even really touched on except for the fact that in Daniel 9:26, we read that the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That, in other words, he's going to destroy the temple that's rebuilt when the time of desolation comes to an end. So he hardly touches it. And he skips over that and goes all the way to the end. God's using Daniel's concern for the affairs of the present time as a jumping stone or a stepping stone to take Daniel and Israel all the way to the end. On the 70th week in itself, Daniel gives us the starting point. He gives us the Antichrist treaty. And he gives us the end point, which is the destruction of the desolator. When we come to Matthew, we don't see in Matthew 24, we don't see the start of the 70 weeks. We don't even really read about the destruction of the desolator. What we do read about, in fact, we don't read about the length of time, we don't read the term of the 70th week, we don't read about the 3.5 years or the time times and a half a time. All we read about is when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And we see the midpoint because that's the desolation, that's the abomination of desolation, and we see the end point when we see the Lord descending from heaven. So if you take the material on the 70th week from Daniel and you put it together with the material in the 70th week from the book of Matthew, you start getting a more comprehensive picture. And I do want to point out here, it's nothing new for those that are familiar with studying eschatology or any theological subject, but the Bible is a piecemeal revelation of truth. It frustrates me to no end if I'm trying to talk to somebody on the timing of the rapture or on any prophetic subject or on any theological subject, and you bring up two or three passages that you think shed light on the subject, and they're all tied up on one passage. Their whole theology is based on one passage, and they say, that's not in this passage. Well, yeah, God doesn't put all his eggs in one basket. God has the truth spread out in all over the scriptures. And when you bring that truth together, you're bringing pieces from 5, 10, 15, 20 different passages of scripture and put them all together. Now you have your puzzle pieces put together to give you the full revelation of the truth of God. And Matthew 24 and Daniel work together very well in this way. Let's move on to the tribulation, or the time of persecution. Daniel mentions this very literally, the literal tribulation in 12:1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Matthew mentions this very straightforward too. Matthew 24:21 says, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. So here, now we have one where we don't have one giving part of the truth and another giving the other part of the truth. They're both stating the very same thing. I also want to point out that there's some interesting typology, in my estimation at any rate, for the time of tribulation in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 3, verse 19, we read, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was normally heated. I see in this the spirit of the Antichrist that's going to be manifested in the time of tribulation at the end of the age, when there'll be worse tribulation than there ever has been on the face of the earth. But there's an encouragement in this, because with the three young men, we read, "Hey, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are uninjured, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And in Matthew 28:20, not in the Olivet Discourse, but I think applicable, we read, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." Well, I put two passages together there, but you get the idea. Now, one last thought before I move on to the Antichrist, and that's this. Sometimes when people teach on the Hebrew lads in the fiery furnace, they make it sound like the Lord came down in and joined them in the furnace. And I honestly don't think he joined them in the furnace. He was with them the whole time. He manifested his being with them. You know, we really need to understand this, because sometimes we might in our own self, in our own trials, say, "Lord, you got to come down here and help me out." And the Lord's scratching his head thinking, "Bro, I've been with you the whole time." All right, the Antichrist. In Daniel, we have a very extensive treatment of the Antichrist. I'm just going to give you some verses. Daniel 7:8, we have the little horn. Daniel 7:11, the beast is cast into the burning fire. Daniel chapter 8, we have a stretch on the in verses 23 through 25. The king of fierce countenance, who is going to stand up against the prince of princes. Daniel 9:27, we have the Antichrist, who's going to confirm the covenant for 1 week. And in Daniel chapter 11, verses 33 through 39, we have what is called prophetic foreshortening, where we have Antiochus Epiphanes is the type of the Antichrist, which some of the verses here seem to be indicative of the actual coming Antichrist. And we, but when we get to Matthew, the Antichrist is not specifically mentioned. We have him implied in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We're supposed to put two and two together. That's what we're supposed to do. How about the image? Here's another fascinating one. In the book of Daniel, we don't read specifically of the image that's going to be set up in the temple in the last days. We read of the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:27. So it's implied. But my favorite passage on the subject in Daniel is actually Daniel chapter 3, where we have the great image set up in the plain of Dura. And I think this is a typology of what's going to happen in the last days. I don't know that we can say that the Antichrist's statue is going to be as big as that one, but the whole concept of an image of the Antichrist being made and being men being obligated to worship that image, I think is very indicative of the Antichrist. This whole emperor worship thing traces back to Babel through Babylon. The Romans had this. The Romans would require men to worship images at times. It's a very fascinating subject. This is going to manifest its ugly head in the last days. Now in Matthew 24, we also don't find the image specifically mentioned. The image is specifically mentioned in Revelation 13. And we don't find the Antichrist specifically mentioned in Matthew 24, but we do find the Antichrist in the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. But what we do find in Matthew is the cost. In Matthew 24, we read that when you see the abomination of desolation, then flee to the hills. There's a command to flee. I find it interesting that in Daniel, the three Hebrew youths didn't flee. They didn't Now, we don't know. Maybe they did attempt to flee, but I don't think they did. I thought they were going to stand their ground by the grace of God because they were where God had them to be. But when we come to Matthew 24, they're exhorted to flee. To be honest, when it comes to people who think that they're going to ride the Great Tribulation out and they're kind of puffed up with pride and they got a bunch of beans and bullets stored up and they think that's going to get them ready to face the Great Tribulation, I got a big surprise for them and the Lord's got a bigger one. Them beans and bullets are not going to help you one bit when you're obligated to bow to that great idol. It's not going to help at all. So there's a cost to faithfulness. You know, in Daniel chapter 6, the governors and the satraps of the Persian Empire sought an occasion by which they could fault Daniel. And you see this over and over again in history. You know, there was a bunch of ringleaders in Nazi Germany who came up with laws to make the Jews to be at fault. We saw the same thing in the pogroms in Russia. Earlier than that, we saw laws passed that made Bible-believing Christians and Jews be obnoxious to the country, and they were persecuted under, quote, legitimate laws. Well, that's what happened in Daniel 6, and this is what I believe is going to happen again when we come to Matthew chapter 24 in the end times, because we read in verse 9, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." There's not a doubt in my mind that based on biblical precedent and historical precedent that we can assume that in the last days, Jews are going to be caught in the horns of a dilemma because they're going to be obligated to either conform to some law which they cannot conform to, or they're going to be persecuted. Christians are facing this right now in many Muslim lands. And so are the Jews. And it's going to get worse in the last days. They're going to be persecuted by laws. Now, here's another interesting thing that we find. And I'm going to race through my last few points here in about 2 minutes. God uses trials to bring division between the godly and the ungodly. That's what the trials in the book of Daniel were over. That's what the trials in the book of Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation are over. And in Daniel we read, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And in Matthew 24 we read, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted." So, they're going to use these divisions. And in another division is going to be in Matthew 24. In verse 12, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." You're going to have this same trial. There's an old saying that says, "The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax." So you go into a trial, and the trials are going to divide people in two different directions. Some are going to be hardened by the trial and leave the faith that was never in their heart. It was only in their head. Others, with their faith is in their heart and not merely in their head, they're going to grow in the Lord in that trial. I'm just going to give you the passages on the next couple points here. We have the second coming is virtually identical in Matthew 24 and in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 has the second coming, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and that is the very same coming we have in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, where the Son of Man is going to be seen coming in the clouds of heaven. We have the gathering and the resurrection is in Daniel chapter 12 and in Matthew 24. Daniel focuses on the resurrection aspect. And Matthew focuses on the gathering aspect. When we come to the eternal kingdom, it's mentioned very clearly in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom is not directly mentioned in Matthew. But we do read about the end, and we do read about the coming of the Lord, and we do read that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, and then shall the end come. And I, again, as I mentioned earlier, I find it interesting when people say that this subject isn't specifically addressed in this particular place or this particular passage, and therefore what you're saying can't be true, because if you see the big picture, if you have the second coming mentioned, and you have the end mentioned, and you have the gospel of the kingdom mentioned, well, guess what? The kingdom is there. You can't get around it. All right, the last point is that hell is actually found in both Daniel and in Matthew 24. In Daniel 7, we see the beast, the ringleader, cast into the burning fire. In Matthew 24, verses 50 and 51, we have the Lord casting the hypocrites into hell and the ungodly into hell, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. So in Daniel, we have the ringleader cast into hell, and in Matthew, we have all the ungodly cast into hell. So my conclusion is, when we look at Daniel and we look at Matthew 24, we see a lot of material that complements each other, and it comes together into one very strong picture of the events of the 70th week, of the time of tribulation, of God's purpose with the Jews, of the coming kingdom, of the third temple, and of the second temple. So let's close with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. We do pray that you would take your word and put it deeper into our heart, that you would give us more wisdom and insight into understanding your word. Lord, we long to see not just the doctrinal truths, but we long to see your mind and your heart associated with these doctrinal truths. We long to see your heart with the Jews, your heart with the church, your heart with the world at large. And Father, we pray, enlarge our vision and enlarge our understanding in these matters. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Let's take about a 10-minute break. And Sam, you have the next two sessions, and you can adjust your time accordingly. There's a little bit of time between designated time of 12:15 and 12:30, so you have a little extra there you can use if you need. Thanks.
Sorry, what time do you want to start, Larry?
In 10 minutes, 5 till.
Yep.
I'm so sorry.
Forgive me.
Yeah, I hear you.
Oops, excuse me. Do you want to leave this phone up here, Keith?